Let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 86. Psalm 86 is about praying under pressure. Why do we pray? Is it just a religious habit that we've acquired over the years? Is it the holy thing we do in order to get certain requests? Or do we pray simply because we're expected to pray? After all, isn't that what religious people do? They pray. Well, we pray for all sorts of reasons. Circumstances change in our life that cause us to pray. We feel a need to pray. We pray at times as we want to praise and adore Almighty God. We pray to show that we trust God, that we're dependent upon God. And so whatever the reason is for which we pray, hopefully we pray for pure motives. When we look in Psalm 86 and look at David's prayer, we see here that he prays to a God that he knows. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to be praying to a God that you didn't know, a God whose will has not been made known? And you're left wondering, are my prayers being heard? Is this doing any good? Or am I doing more harm than good by praying? In this psalm, we find here that David is surrounded by his enemies. And that comes out in verses 14 and verse 17. He's surrounded by his enemies. He's under pressure. And yet in the midst of all of that, David takes time to pray. Even though he's under pressure, prayer is not an optional extra. He sees prayer as being essential, absolutely necessary on this occasion. Let's then begin by looking here at the first seven verses. He begins by saying, "Hear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." Question: who is this God to whom David prays? David prays to the sovereign Lord, to the creator of this world. He prays to the God who holds this world and sustains this world in his hands. And it is extraordinary to think that David can consult the creator of this world. Note also the condition of David. He states, "For I am poor and needy." The one making the petition is poor and needy. He's not speaking here about material possessions, that I have nothing. That's not his point. He's speaking here in reference to his spiritual condition, that I am poor spiritually. I am a needy spiritually. In other words, I cry out to God, for I am utterly dependent upon God. And he's not using his condition of being poor and needy as somehow a bargaining tool with Almighty God. He's not trying somehow to obligate God to respond to his request. He's not praying in a way that says, "God, I'm so pitiful, maybe my pitiful condition will lever you in to a course of action that you wouldn't normally take." No, none of those things form part of his prayer. By saying that he is poor and needy, he's acknowledging, "I stand in need of God. I need God." We also need to keep in mind here that David's prayer is not an encounter between equals. It is an encounter between a sinner redeemed by God and the God who is the creator of this world. So it's not an encounter between equals. Notice in verses 2, 3 and 4, David's request. "Guard my life, for I am devoted to you. You are my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." Three things he mentions here: guard my life, have mercy on me, and give me joy. Now, to make such a request recognizes something awesome about God. God is the only one who can respond to that request. God is the only one who can guard his life. God is the only one who can grant unto him mercy. God is the only one who can bring joy into his life. And though he's a sinner, and we need to underline this, though he is a sinner, we find a sinner being able to say honestly, I am devoted to you. Though he's a sinner, he still is devoted to God. And he doesn't mind telling God that. He's not being arrogant. But he's making a statement. I'm devoted to you. I do care about you, God. I want to serve you. I want to honor you. I trust in you. Though I am a sinner. In verses 5 through 7, he speaks here about the attributes of God. He says, You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call to you. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. In the day of my troubles, I will call to you, for you will answer me. So the attributes of God. He is a forgiving God. He is a good God. He's abounding in love. Furthermore, this God is approachable. The whole idea of God abounding in love. He could have said, God, you're a God who loves. But he tells us that God abounds in love. There's nothing stingy or tight-fisted about God. God abounds in love. To the select few? To some very special people? No. To all who call upon you. God is an indiscriminate lover of all people. There is nobody outside God's love. There's no one whom God does not love. Many whom God loves deeply offend God, but God still loves them. This is the type of God that he is. Now, David could speak here about, you know, God being forgiving, God abounding in love, etc. Why? Because in his own life he had experienced the forgiveness of God. He's not just trotting out pieces of information about God for which he has no point of reference. David knows what forgiveness is. He's experienced that in his own life. You're a forgiving God. You're good. There's nothing bad in God. God is a good God. And also he's a God who fills our hearts with joy. And that's what David is asking God to do, to give him a sense of joy. So he says, hear my prayer, listen to my cry, and answer my prayers. And all of that has been addressed to the creator of this world by a sinner whom the creator has redeemed. What an extraordinary God, who would redeem someone who has offended him and then allow that person to come and address him, approach him, and expect God, the Creator, to respond to his prayer. But that's the type of God that he is. In verses 8 through 13, he speaks here, we can entitle it as, it's a celebration of God, in verses 8 following. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. I love that idea. Among the gods, there is no one like you. There's no one like our God, he's saying. No one. No one can compare to your mighty deeds. And this point, I think, is brought out, developed very well in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 40. Obviously, we don't have time to read the whole chapter, but I want to highlight a number of sections here in the scripture just to show you, or to answer David's questions, who is like God? Who is like God? Well, let's have a look at this here. In verse 9 of chapter 40, he begins by saying, here is your God, see the sovereign Lord comes. In verse 12 through 14, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on a scale and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? In verse 25, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Lord? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who will bring out the starry hosts one by one and call them each by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, none of them is missing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, he will not grow weary, he will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. So David's question, among the gods there is none like you. And Isaiah really explains to us the greatness of Almighty God. He states, furthermore, there's no God like you. No deeds can compare with your deeds. He is the creator of everything. There's no God. There's no pagan God can do what God, the true God, can do. His deeds testify to his greatness, to his uniqueness. And these points are brought out in just two of the Psalms I want us to look at, in chapter 8 and in chapter 19. In chapter 8, there the psalmist states in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The psalmist there is stating, when I take a time and I look up, and I see the stars, I see the moon, and I see the heavenly bodies, I marvel at you, God. I marvel at your greatness. The similar thought is in the 19th chapter. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hand. So nature testifies to the greatness of God. That tells us what a great and awesome God God is. That's the God to whom David prays. And in verses 9 and 10, David sees the nations coming to trust God. He sees the nations turning to God. Not all nations will become God's people, but within nations, people will turn to God. It's happening in our day. Throughout the world, people from different nations are turning to God and embracing God. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord. No deed can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name, for you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. In the 11th verse, really we are now at the heart of the psalm. This is what the whole psalm revolves around, what he expresses here in this psalm. Teach me your ways, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. There are four requests that he makes here to God. Number one, teach me your ways, O Lord. God will teach David through what God has revealed, not only to David, but through the prophets from Moses onwards. God will have made known his will. God will make known his will to David. And through the revelation of himself, God will teach David. God will give him enlightenment. God will give him understanding of his will. So he cries out to God, be my teacher. Instruct me. Secondly, he states the purpose for which he is praying. That I may walk in your truths. What does it mean, and how will it show itself? If David is to walk in God's truth, what does that mean, and how does it manifest itself? There are ways that are true. There are ways that are false. And David wants to know God's truth. God's truth. And he wants to walk in God's ways. And he wants every part of his life to reflect the fact that I walk in God's truth. Now we know walk has nothing to do with the movement of your legs. It speaks about a way of life. That my way of life will be in accordance with your truth. Now my goodness, if we ever needed that, it's today in our society where truth is up for grabs. It's up for redefining by everybody. There's no truth. You make up your own truth. Well, as Christian people, we need to be deeply committed to a verse that says, Lord, teach me your ways and I will walk in your truth, because everything else is false. Everything else is wrong. He prays then, and give me an undivided heart. Now, this is a heart that's committed to God. There's no divided loyalties here. There's no flirting with sin while also trying to do the God business. No. Give me an undivided heart that's focused, that has you at the center of my life. That's what I want. An undivided heart, Lord, is what I want. It's that single-minded devotion to Almighty God. And the fourth thing he states here in verse 11, that I may fear your name. And again, I just want to divert slightly. What is wrong with our society today? There's not a fear of God in people. There's not a fear of God. There's an arrogance before Almighty God today. Very bit like what we looked at last week in Psalm 44. Does not God know? God knows nothing. And that is very much the attitude we have here today. There's an absence of fear and reverence for Almighty God. But David is saying here, give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. What David wants is, Lord, give me a greater sense of reverence for you. Not just respect. Granted, we have to have respect. But don't think respect grasps what fear of God is all about. It's that reverence, that acknowledgement of the greatness and the supremacy of God is what David wants to experience in his life. That his life will reflect that as he walks in obedience to Almighty God. In verses 12 through 13, we find here that God answers prayer. And David speaks as if God has already dealt with his prayer. And of course, we should not be surprised at that, because you think of God's encounter with Abraham. God says to Abraham that God calls things that are not as though they were. God can speak about something that doesn't yet exist as if it already exists. We would expect that from God. And this is what David is going to express here in his prayer. Though he is making the petition, he praises God for already having answered it. Though in actual point of time, God hadn't started to answer it. But when you're a sovereign God, that's how you pray. 12 and 13. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all of my heart. I will glorify your name forever. For great is your love towards me. You have delivered me from the depths of the grave. Now, he's not speaking here about being delivered from the depths of the grave in reference to the final resurrection. No. I'm facing my enemies. And we will see, his enemies didn't want to simply mug him. His enemies were intent on killing him. And David prays to God and then thanks God for having delivered him. Though in point of time, when he was praying, he had not yet been delivered. But when you pray to a God who is all powerful, a God who controls the world, a God of Isaiah chapter 40, you can say, Lord, it's already happened. You've already dealt with it. Also, he mentions in verse 13, for great is your love towards me. I don't know why people get themselves so confused. And you hear expressions like, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. Well, by the way, I happen to love the God of the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the intertestamental period. And before there was ever testaments, I loved God. And so people kind of think that God goes through mood swings. The God of the Old Testament, no, very cross and moody. Nonsense, utter nonsense. David says here, for great is your love towards me. God has always been a God of love. It is the nature, the character of God to love. So God didn't improve with time and became more loving in the New Testament. God has always been the same God. We see greater demonstrations of his love in the New Testament. But he was always as loving. And David in his life experienced that love that God extended towards him. In verses 14 through 17, there's a renewed supplication here. The arrogant are attacking me, O God. A band of ruthless men seek my life, men without regard for you. He's saying here, he's been pursued by godless people. And he sees his enemies are also God's enemies, because these people have no regard for God. Here are the people who have no fear of God before them. So they're pursuing David with a view to killing him. They've got no regard for Almighty God. All of us have had difficult times in our lives. Anybody been pursued by somebody who wants to kill you? I don't think so. Certainly hope not. David knows what that is like, to have the contract out on his life. He knows what it's all about. And yet in the midst of all of that, he has time to pray to God, to a sovereign God who rules this world. Secondly, in verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. David is not flattering God here in the hope that somehow his flattering remarks will influence God and spring God into a course of action that he would not have normally have taken. David is stating a truth about God. God, he says, you are compassionate and gracious. If God were not compassionate and gracious, David would never have had time to write Psalm 86. God would have smote him dead for his sinfulness. And the only reason we're all sitting here this morning is that God is compassionate and gracious and didn't strike us dead when we rebelled against him. That's the only reason. God is a compassionate God. God is gracious. It's a lovely expression, gracious, isn't it? We sometimes meet people who are very gracious people, and it's a delight to be around them. God is a gracious God. He's slow to anger. He doesn't lose his head, doesn't lose his temper. Slow to anger, abounding in love. Well, I thought that was only a New Testament doctrine. No. Wherever you find God, you find abounding in love and faithfulness. God is trustworthy. He's full of faithfulness. And then he states in verse 16, turn to me and have mercy on me. Grant your strength to your servant. David is not shy about acknowledging that maybe somewhere along the way here, I too have contributed to the problem that I'm facing. There's always two sides to a story. And though David has been pursued by his enemies, maybe in the teeniest way he kind of contributed towards getting them on his wrong side. And he's kind of saying basically, Lord, if I've done anything wrong, forgive me. Turn to me and have mercy on me. Who needs mercy? Sinful people. So he said, Lord, turn to me. Imagine asking God to turn to me and be merciful to me. And then grant your strength to your servant. Whoever thought that we can serve God in and of our own strength? Just a few resolutions made up and more determination and a few positive remarks and we have the whole thing licked. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Grant your strength to your servant. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, said the Apostle Paul. It's divine strength to love, to forgive, to care, to be generous, to serve. They're not natural traits. When they're done with divine strength. A divine strength. And it's evident of God's work in your life. Because those qualities that we see, God's strength cannot be hidden. It manifests itself in everything that God is. Compassionate, loving, forgiving, faithful, merciful. You and I can only display that with divine strength. That's what David is praying for. And then in verse 17 he states, give me a sign of your goodness, that my enemies may see it and be put to shame. For you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. The request for a sign is not at all unreasonable. David is not looking for a sign that because he's motivated by anything that's bad. David's saying, Lord, give me a sign so that my enemies, who are also your enemies, may see and believe that God can be vindicated. That in David being vindicated, God has been vindicated. And so he asks for a sign. Was he wrong to ask for a sign? No. What was his motive? Why did he ask for a sign? Give me a sign of your goodness, that my enemies may see it and be put to shame, for you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. So as they see a display, Lord, of your goodness to me, maybe, just maybe, it'll be something that'll cause them to turn their lives around. So that's what he states in the 86th Psalm. Now, let's make an application to ourselves. 2 points, mainly. How should we pray and what should we pray for? How should we pray? How do you pray? How is your prayer life? I mean, if we were to record it, which we wouldn't, but if you were to record it here, what does it sound like? A begging list? Shopping list? Here's the following request. Is it like that? I think we need to learn how to pray from this psalm. That number one, we really need to incorporate into our prayer life the language of this particular psalm. Now, I'm not saying here that we end up reciting religious mantras. No. But we need to take the truths stated about God and incorporate that into our own prayers. I think stating the truth about God, recalling God's mighty deeds, it renews our faith in God. You cannot recall the mighty deeds of God and it not build up your faith. The God who created this world, the God who delivered Israel from Egypt, the God who got them established in the promised land, the God who did all of these mighty things, the God who sent his son to die for us, the God who emptied the tomb on Easter Sunday morning. You can't recall those things and it not have a profound effect upon the God to whom you're praying. Secondly, I think recalling God's mighty deeds assures us that God is more than sufficient to meet the needs that we face. You see, David didn't zero straight in to verses 14 and 17 and say, I'm surrounded by enemies, get these guys sorted out. No, he spent a dozen verses beforehand telling God or praising God for his greatness. But he wasn't doing that to inform God. God already knows that. He was doing it for his own benefit, to strengthen his own faith. And as he recalled the greatness of God, it enabled him to be assured that God is more than sufficient to handle this bunch of thugs who are out trying to kill me. Thirdly, by recalling how great God is, our own faith is strengthened. We believe more. We have a stronger faith. And so as we pray, I think we need to think more of recalling the greatness of God. And then, you know, we bring our requests along and we know our God is well able to handle that. Number two, what should we pray for? Let's just confine the answer to the question to the context here in this particular psalm. What should we pray for? I think we need to pray for the same thing that David prayed in verse 11. And I just want to take the 4 points again and make a New Testament application to them. As we pray, we say, Lord, teach me your ways. Let's be honest with ourselves here. Do you want God to teach you? Think about it. Do you want God to teach you? If you do, it's always a good thing to show up and it's a good thing to read God's answers and God's word. If you really want God to teach you, you have to put yourself in the way of being taught. Now, if you want to be a doctor, I suggest you attend university. But I'm not going to let some guy operate on me who just says, well, I've got a bit of a calling for this stuff. Well, do your calling somewhere else, but not on this precious body of mine, you know. You can't Google God for an answer. You've got to go to the Word of God and spend time in the Word of God, listening to God, letting God instruct us. The second thing, he says here, he wants to walk in God's truth. Do you really want to walk in God's truth? Or are there areas that you say, well, I don't want to fix this department over here. I don't want to address this. I don't want to deal with that. Do you want to walk in God's truth? Yes or no? You have to make up your mind on that. But I think if you're asking God to teach you, it'll always lead to, I want to walk in your truth. And as I said earlier on, that truth today is so much of it is up for grabs. But do I want to be informed about what God's truth is when we live in a culture that's at war with God? Do I want God's truth? Or, well, truth in a few departments, but there's a few areas let me make it up myself. Let me tell you this now. God is not going to talk to you. End of matter. Draw a line under it. Forget it. Because God is not going to negotiate it with you. God will tell you his truth, that we may walk in his truth. Thirdly, do we pray, Lord, give me an undivided heart? Can you honestly say that to God? I want an undivided heart, Lord. Are you a bit like the guy in Romans 7, verse 15? For what I want to do, I do not. And what I hate, I do. Now there's your spiritual schizophrenic in here. You know, I do what I don't want to do, and what I hate, I do. So he ends up doing what he hates doing, and he never ends up doing really what he ought to be doing. How could his problem be resolved? Lord, give me an undivided heart that's deeply committed to you, that I have chosen to serve you, to give my life to you, that the decisions I make are already made. They are already made because I give my life to you, Lord. So should I do this? Should I do that? What about the other? What about this? Those questions, they may arise, but the answers are sprung in immediately. I will serve God. So is that undivided heart to serve Almighty God? And we need to be really honest with this, because in the world we're being pulled one way. The Holy Spirit is pulling us in another direction. When you have that undivided heart, you go where the Spirit of God is leading you. But, you see, you don't end up just being automatically given an undivided heart. It's something you have to ask God for. Give it to me, Lord. Because I want to be focused, single-minded about you, God. That's what I want. And the fourth thing he says, I want to fear your name. And that undivided heart will always display itself in a fear and reverence for Almighty God. And if you were to be a person in whose life the fear of God is real, how would it manifest itself? What can we expect to see? How will it display itself? So there are the four things I think we need fervently to be praying about. Finally, let me ask you this question. If we ask God for an undivided heart to teach us his ways, to walk in his truth, if we do that, will God answer that prayer? Will he answer that prayer? The answer to that is absolutely yes. Because a prayer like that is exactly what God wants. Let me give you two verses of scripture from the book of 1st Epistle of John, 3rd chapter, verses 21 following. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what is pleasing. It's an extraordinary verse. We receive from him anything we ask. God, give me an undivided heart. God, help me to walk in your truth. God,
teach me.
God says, that's all against my will. No way. God says, that's exactly what I want to hear from you. And I will give it to you, but we must pursue God about it. We will receive from him anything we ask.
There are no limitations on that verse. Because what we're asking is exactly what God wants in our lives anyway.
The same thought is repeated in chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. There he states, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have what we have asked of him." Ask anything according to his will. Is God's will that we should be devoted to him with an undivided heart, walking in his truth? Is that God's will? Absolutely yes. Therefore, let's ask God and be like Jacob, who will wrestle with God and not give up till we get an answer. That's what we have to do. Ruthlessly, tirelessly pursue God, that he will give us what he has promised to give us. That undivided, loyal heart to God, walking in God's truth. Now may God help each one of us to take time on this Sunday, before we go to bed tonight, read over Psalms 86, underline verse 11, pray about it during the week. Give it a priority in your life, because it's God's will for your life and for mine.